A pastor dies and he's waiting in line at the gates of heaven. Now, I make no claims that this is theologically accurate, okay? Let's just get that out of the way. He dies and he's waiting in line at the gates of heaven, and just ahead of him was a guy who drove a taxi in New York City for 40 years. St. Peter comes out to meet the cab driver, and he says to him, "Follow me, we have quite a place for you. You can see it from here, that mansion up there on the hilltop, that's yours." Well, the pastor could hardly wait to see what his reward might be. He preached week after week for the last 40 years. St. Peter says to him, "Follow me, we have this little shack down there for you." With all due respect, the pastor says to Peter, "I've been preaching the word of God for 40 years, and I get this little shack, while the taxi driver there gets a mansion. I don't get it." And Peter replies, "Well, you see up here, we're interested in the results. And while you preached, people slept. And when he drove, people prayed." Hopefully you won't sleep this morning. See, we have all kinds of ideas as to what heaven will be like and what it is that Jesus has prepared for us. We think it's where we're going to have all the football or golf or luxuries that we want, that we'll eat pounds and pounds of bacon or chocolate and not gain any weight. Most of us, unfortunately, have been informed of the afterlife from Saturday morning cartoons, hymns, TV shows, movies, and bad jokes. My idea of heaven as a kid was of turning into angels with wings, floating on clouds, and singing endlessly from my parents' favorite hymnal, accompanied by harps. So when I heard Christians speak of the death of a loved one, that she's in a better place, I wasn't so sure. Now, perhaps I wasn't paying attention growing up, but I don't recall many sermons and Sunday school lessons on heaven. It is the very thing God holds out to us as we live in this world. We get a taste of heaven in Revelation chapter 21. You can turn there in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at this subject, this chapter that goes into chapter 22 today and next week. I did not try and cram all this into one. I'm going to be picking it up in a moment in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to read the seven opening verses of the chapter. But spoiler alert here, you're going to be hearing how this story will end. There was so much talk about the Avengers' latest film. And the movie came out as we were in New York City. We tried to get tickets to see it right when that night it came out and that weekend. And of course, everywhere we went, it was sold out. Unless we wanted to see it like at midnight and from the first row where it next would be like this all the whole time. And one of the reasons my daughter Nicole didn't want to wait until the next week to see it, she was quite sure the boys in her class were going to spoil the ending. And that fear was based in reality, because in fact they did. And so I'm going to spoil that for you, Noma. Just in case you haven't seen it, I'll give it a moment. But many of us go to extraordinary lengths to avoid learning the endings of films we haven't watched. We get upset with friends who slip up and spill the surprise ending. The movie reviewer, Robert Ebert, once warned his fellow critics that they never have a right to play the spoiler. However, a study from two researchers at the University of California suggests that spoilers don't necessarily spoil stories. Instead, contrary to popular wisdom, they might even enhance our enjoyment of the story. And this study ran three experiments based on 12 short stories. Each version of the story was read by at least 30 people. And surprisingly, the researchers found out the study participants preferred the spoiled versions of the suspenseful stories. For example, in one case, participants were told before reading the story that a condemned man's daring escape was all just a fantasy before the noose snaps around his neck. That spoiler alert helped them enjoy the story even more. One of the researchers had an interesting theory about why people like getting a spoiler alert. He said, it could be that once you know how the story turns out, you're more comfortable processing the information and you can focus on a deeper understanding of the story. The Bible's spoiler alert, as we read here in Revelation 21, can help us focus on a deeper understanding of the story. I believe what we should take away with us today from Revelation chapter 1, just these first 8 verses, that since we know how the story ends, it changes everything about how we live our life today. Since we know how the story ends, it changes everything about how we live in this world today. Well, hope you're with me. Revelation 21, follow along. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of this chapter. John 6, verse 1. And I saw, this is the 8th and final time we see that phrase, and I saw. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So we don't go to it, it comes down. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, not only does John see something, he's now going to hear a loud voice from the throne. Verse 3, it says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Verse 5. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of living water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. All right, so since we know how the story ends, it changes everything about how we live today, or at least it ought to. Well, how so? First of all, we live to experience the culmination of it all. We live to experience the culmination of it all. What we read here in Revelation 21 is the culmination of the entire story of the Bible. The Bible is very clear that all of history is moving towards a definite goal. The culmination, the climax of it all, finds its ultimate purpose in what we have here in these words of chapter 21. You see, the story of redemption that began all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of humankind ends right here. For 65 books and 20 chapters of the Bible have been pointing to this. And I wish I had the time to show you how that all unfolds. Because the story of redemption comes to an end. See, the Bible began with creation, where man and woman were made to enjoy God and walk with God, experience perfect harmony with each other, and harmony with God, and harmony with the created world. Instead of enjoying unhindered communion and harmony with God and perfect relationship with each other, sin in chapter 3 of Genesis changed everything. We were then marred image bearers. Well, the story of redemption continues through God's call to Abraham, and through Abraham's descendants would come a blessing to the whole world. Well, what is that blessing? Well, what is it that humankind needs the most? An answer to the problem of sin. That answer is found only one way, in God adding to his divinity humanity and living a perfect life that we could never live. Dying the death we deserve to die, and rises in victory from the grave. You see, Jesus is at the center of a redemption story. Because Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. But for everyone who does come through Jesus, trusting in Jesus is reconciled to God forever, and it has his or her name in the book of life. That good news is what the entire Bible is all about. That good news is what the church is all about. The God who dwells in us is for the purpose of spreading that good news of the redemption story to all people. That's what we ought to give our lives for. That's what we live for. We long to experience the end of the story. We want to see it and be part of God's purpose once and for all. That's the picture Revelation 21 gives us. We live today to experience the climax of it all, the end of which all history is pointed. We live for one purpose. You see, since we know how the story ends, it changes everything how we live today. Well, secondly, how's that true? Is that we know that whatever we might go through in this life, God will more than make up for it later. That we know that whatever we might go through in this life, God will more than make up for it later. Let's look at our text. Verse 1. John saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now it's new, not merely in a chronological sense, like we might say about this being a new day. The meaning here describes a qualitative newness. This new creation isn't just some sequel, but an entirely new production. It isn't some remake with some digitally enhanced special effects. No, the word for new here is kainos, which is the idea of being different from the usual and better than the old. See, God does not even have to try and compete with the luxuries of our Western culture. Think of heaven as a place where the best of this world can't even compare with what we'll enjoy and experience there. You see, the best really is yet to come. Now, John makes a point here to point out and say there was no longer any sea. There was no longer any sea. Now, it speaks here of there no longer being the sea. You might wonder, well, why? I mean, you might say, well, I was going to open for nice beaches with crashing waves. I was going to do a little surfing. No sea. Well, we tend to think of seas positively, but to the people of the ancient world, the sea was a mysterious and dangerous place. It was often thought of negatively. It was where, in their mind, where sea monsters lived and represented. The sea represented evil and chaos. The sea was that dark place which threatened God's plans. We saw earlier in Revelation chapter 13 that Satan-influenced beasts came out of where? The sea. The great prostitute of chapter 17 of Revelation is that sat on many waters. You see, that's a metaphor for chaos and evil. So whatever evil things you might go through in this life, God promises that will not be part of the new world. Everything that causes turmoil in your life today, that will be removed. The pain you're experiencing from this chaotic world, God will more than make up for it later. The evil that has made such a mess of this world and its world system that has gotten in the way of appreciating God's creation as we should, it's going to be eradicated. See, the promised new creation, we're going to celebrate as we should the wonders of God's creation. The new world, like the present creation, is going to be full of beauty and grandeur and delights and power and yet difference. It won't be contaminated by sin and pollution and everything that causes tears and sorrow. For it says down in verse 5 that the one seated on the throne was said, I will make all things new. Interestingly, that word make there is where we get our English word poem. The word make implies an author or writer, the creator of something. God made creation back in Genesis 1 and 2, said it was good, and then he wanted people to enjoy that creation. For enjoying the creation, you learn something about the Creator. In other words, the created world is essential to what God knows we need to know Him. God said this way, if the soul could have known God without the world could have never been created. God reveals Himself through His creation. We know about Him through what He created. He wants us to enjoy it. Now, if you were to build a treehouse or a swing set for your kids, you would take great pleasure every time you saw one of your kids run out to that treehouse or run out to the swing set that you built for them to play on it, right? You'd take great pleasure in that. You'd want them to enjoy your creation. God wants us to enjoy His creation now, as a foretaste of what is to come. Going to be what we might miss here, we're going to get there. Helen Keller, as you know, is blind and as well as deaf since 19 months old. She could not enjoy the beauty of creation and the things of life. She was quoted as saying, for three things I thank God every day of my life. First, thanks that He has vouchsafed me knowledge of His works. Secondly, deep thanks that He has set in my darkness the lamp of faith. And thirdly, deepest thanks that I have another life to look forward to, a life joyous with lights and flowers and heavenly song. At the center of this new creation that He wants us to enjoy is the fact that God who made this new world and loved it so much to redeem the old world, He dwells with us. Christ, the bodily expression of God, is the Emmanuel, God with us. The dwelling place of God is the new Jerusalem made by God Himself. You see, what makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is there. If Jesus isn't there, it isn't heaven. Now we often wonder, what it would be like to have been one of the disciples living at the time when Jesus walked this earth. Well, heaven is that place where we will experience that. I mean, prayer is great, right? So, I mean, it's great, but we're limited. We're limited. I mean, I love to pray, not as much as I ought to, but I want to pray, and that's not quite, it's quite cutting, right? This year is going to be far better. I can talk with Jesus face to face. He will talk with me. It will be very, very personal. We see that personal touch right here, the expression that He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, this isn't saying, as some have suggested, that we will enter heaven weeping from the books that were opened. It's an expression declaring, the absence of anything to be sorrow about. There'll be no sadness. That's why it adds that. No sadness, no mourning, no crying. There'll be no sadness. There'll be no disappointment. There'll be no pain. There'll be no tears of regrets. Tears over the choices of loved ones. Tears for any other reason. So there'll be no more pain. No more sickness. No more saying goodbye to loved ones. No more wheelchairs. No more waking up with body aches that you endured while sleeping. No more struggles. No more limitations. No more experiencing the pain of someone walking out on you or letting you down or betraying you. No more cancer. No more separation. No more breakups. No more starvation. No more shootings. No more tragedies. No more racism. No more illnesses. No more medications. No more cemeteries. Moms, no more changing diapers. No more Kleenex. No more trips to the dentist. No more fake news. No more Hallmark. All right, just thought I'd throw that one in there, but you can fill it in. What your no more might be. We know how the story ends. And that changes how we live in this world, where we do experience pain, where we do experience hurt and abandonment and confusion and struggles and just the stuff that makes life hard right now. God will more than make up for it later. Church, overcome to the end. That's the word for us today. It was for the church at the time of John's writing. Because you notice down in verse 7, God brings an encouraging word to his people. He says, he who overcomes will inherit all this. Now his God will be my son or my daughter. The one who overcomes. We have seen that phrase, theme, description of believers over and over in the book of Revelation. The one who overcomes, or the one who conquers, we'll have this inheritance, all the wonderful things God has planned for us in eternity. You overcomers who do not love this world but love God. Because the end of this story will be evident that there were those who were overcomers. That doesn't mean they were better than others, or that they went to the right church, or they did all the right things, but rather an overcomer is one who has been cleansed of his sin by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and has trust God to the end. Are you an overcomer? Are you trusting in God through even the tough stuff right now? The life of an overcomer may not always be seen successful here. You can't always easily spot overcomers here. They might be greatly struggling on a daily basis. They may not have much in this life, but an overcomer is one who can trust that God will more than make up for it later. You see, because we know how the story ends, it changes everything about how we live today. Also, thirdly, we know that God will have the final say. God will have the final say. God says in verse 6, three words, it is done. I think it's only one in the original, but it is done. That's a future thing expressed as something already completed, because it is certain that this will happen. John's entire vision, the climax of the book of Revelation, and all 65 books and 20 chapters of the Bible are all wrapped up in this one phrase, it is done. The one on the throne, God in bodily expression says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now most of you by now know that Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. God had the first word in history, he will have the last word in history. And every person in this room and in all of history will one day be God as the Omega, the one who is the final word, one who has the final say, because sin doesn't have the final word, Satan doesn't have the final word, God is the Omega, he has the final say. Now I often say to the players on my baseball team as they question some call by the umpire, I say, guys, you may see it one way, and I may see it one way, but it is only what the ump thinks that matters in the end. He has the final say. That's just all there is to it. Now that's true of God. The difference, however, is that God doesn't miss any calls. He gets it right every single time. But you see, it won't matter then what we call sin, or what standard of morality we want to use. It will be what God calls it that matters. Armed robber Dennis Lee Curtis apparently had scruples about his thievery. In his wallet at the time of his arrest, the police found a sheet of paper on which was written the following code. He said, one, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. Awfully nice of him. Number two, I will take cash and food stamps, but no checks. Three, I will rob only at nights. Four, I will not wear a mask. Five, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. Six, if I get chased by police on foot, I will get away. If chased by police vehicles, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. Seven, I will rob only 7 months out of the year. Awfully kind. And number eight, I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. Now, Dennis Lee Curtis had a sense of morality, but it was flawed. And when he stood before the court, he was not judged by the standards he had set for himself, but by the higher laws of the state. When we stand before God, we will not be judged by the code of morality that we have written for ourselves, but by God's perfect law. He has the final say. He has the final say. Doesn't knowing that alter your life? See, as we saw last week, there was a definite division and separation between those who do believe and those who don't. We saw that the story ends with a book that is opened, in which all those who have trusted in Jesus for their salvation are written in the book of life. If your name isn't in the book of life, then the books of works that lead to condemnation are opened. I ask you again, I asked you last week, is your name in the book of life? Are you certain that your name is in the book of life, the book of grace? Because the story is going to end someday. Do you know where you're going? 4-year-old boy and his grandpa went out to buy some donuts. On the way there, the grandpa wanted to turn this into a spiritual conversation. He turned to his 4-year-old grandson. And he asked, which way is heaven? The little boy pointed to the sky. Okay, which way is hell? The grandpa then asked him. The little boy pointed towards the floor of the truck they were in. Grandpa continued, okay, and where are you going? The boy replied, Dunkin' Donuts. Got it on this. I don't think the guy quite got his message across. Do you know where you're going? I'm not talking about for lunch today. Do you know where you're going? As we saw last week, the stakes are high. Because in contrast to those who inherit eternal blessing and be filled with inexpressible joy, are those who will receive irreversible justice. Verse 8, tough verse. John lists 8 things that deserve eternal punishment. Look at me in verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, the place to be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now I want you to notice the first one on the list is the cowardly. Now in the church of John's day, which you're going to keep the setting for the book of Revelation in mind, there were those who courageously laid down their lives for Christ. They persevered through persecution. They refused to compromise their faith. They remained faithful to Christ, even when the pressure was on them to cave in. But in contrast to these courageous saints were those who did compromise and cave in. They professed to be Christians, but when it was all on the line, they cowardly denied Christ. Now, it's often said that Christianity is for the weak. I beg to differ. It takes great courage to put your faith in Jesus Christ. It takes tremendous courage to face and admit your sin. It takes courage to turn from what everybody else is doing and be countercultural. I mean, it's easy to go with the flow. That's the coward's way. It's hard to go against the current and live for the Lord. That takes courage. John mentions the coward. Then he gets up and goes on to mention many others. Most people, not all these things on this list, but all fit into this package somewhere. I mean, have you ever acted cowardly? I have. There are times when I should have spoken up, and out of fear of what others might think, I shrunk in cowardice. The list mentions idolaters. I mean, who isn't here guilty of some form of idolatry? In case you don't think so, Paul says that greed is idolatry. Now I'm caught. I've been greedy. I've had greed in my heart that replaces love for God with love for things. John mentions the unbelieving. I've had unbelief in my heart, even as a follower of Jesus. It mentions liars. Liars. Have you lied? I have. To say you haven't, then consider that your first one. See, in this list, somewhere we can find ourselves. What is it saying? Well, this list, which is not an exhaustive list, is not speaking to times in which we did these things, but a pattern of living. Once you come to Christ, the pattern of your life changes. These and the other sins are exceptions to our lives, and we now want to live for the Lord. We can't remain there. We see similar lists in other places in Scripture. I'm going to give you one example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The very next phrase, though, very important, it says, and that is what some of you were. That is what some of you were. He's saying the pattern of your life has changed. For then he adds, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see, when the story ends, it will either be said of you, that is what some of you were, or that is what you are. That is what you were, or that is what you are. The Bible makes it very clear that when this story ends, no one's good enough to enter heaven. The only basis for rescue from the lake of fire is the inclusion of your name in the book of life. I ask you again, have you ever come to Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to Jesus Christ? Have you ever got so spiritually thirsty that you said, Lord, just Jesus, give me some of that living water? For he promises in verse 6 to give the free gift of the water of life to those who come to him. Come to Jesus. Have you ever come to Jesus? Come to Jesus. And you go, well, is it really that easy? Yes. Yes, don't complicate it. You say, well, what's the catch? There is none. You come to Jesus and you let him change you. And I bet you said that what might be holding you back from coming to Jesus and taking that free gift of eternal life is that you really don't want him to change you. You love sin in what you're doing that much. But when you just come to him and let him change you, where are you in this story? Not too long ago, Someone from the town I grew up in, Massachusetts, posted a picture on Facebook of a kindergarten class that I was in back a few years ago. Yes, we had cameras then. And of course, the first thing I did when I saw that picture posted on Facebook is I wanted to see where I was in the picture. And then I check out the rest of the classmates. But where am I? We do that all the time with a group shot. We look for where we are in the picture. Now, in this digital age, we can see that picture immediately. But there was a time, and people have to believe me on this, there was a time when you took many pictures and you brought them somewhere and you had to wait for them to be developed. What's that mean? And then they would return to you, and then as you went through the pictures, you relived the moment, and you found out where you were in the picture. Oh, well, there I am. Or I'm not even in this one. What would happen there? Just my feet. As we come to the end of the story as we know it, every single one of us is in the picture. The question is, where are you in the picture? Knowing where you are in the picture is not insignificant, it's not irrelevant. Where are you? And Father of Christ, since you know how the story ends, it changes everything. It ought to, but how we live today. There's a new world coming. God wants us to be consumed with this vision. God gives us this final picture for it to stay with us forever. You know, the adage, we can be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good, isn't true. That makes no sense. To be heavenly minded is exactly what God is after. I mean, how often do you think of heaven? One Puritan minister, Richard Baxter, suggested in one of his writings that every Christian should meditate on heaven 30 minutes a day. To be honest, sometimes 30 seconds. As commonly quoted, it was C.S. Lewis who said, if you read history, you will find the Christians who did most of the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. It says Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this world. Oh, to be heavenly minded. It keeps things in perspective, that there's something better coming. For it says that these words are trustworthy and true. God made these promises. This is the best is yet to come, and He will fulfill those promises. Best is yet to come. Be heavenly minded. David Gibson tells the story of when he was a senior in high school. He says, I was voted co-captain and most improved player on the basketball team. And at the annual sports assembly, I was called forward in front of the entire student body and presented with two trophies, one for each award. It was a day of great pride for me, he says, and I had kept those two tiny trophies for over 30 years. He says, last year I drove back to my hometown for a 30-year reunion. I arrived early, so I walked through the old high school to see what it looked like after three decades. I found the lobby where the sports awards are displayed and looked for the two plaques where my name would be inscribed in honor of my awards. I found both plaques, he says, and I found that in both cases the name of one of my teammates had been substituted where my name belongs. Now I'm certain, he says, that I won the awards. I remember receiving the awards. I still have the two trophies at home. But my name was not on the plaques where it belonged. My promised glory had been stolen from me. Are you putting everything into the earthly stuff and rewards And you come on an eleventh day, you go, this is a new rant. In this world, we will face disappointments. In this world, we may be overlooked. In this world, it will not deliver on what it promises. But this world is not our home. The world is not, this world is not where the story ends. We are living for another world. Church, be heavenly minded.